Well, we're coming to Genesis 15 again this evening. We're going to read the whole chapter. Last week we looked at the first six verses, and we look at the rest of the chapter now tonight. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to Genesis 15. Let's pray as we come and look at it together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your inspired voice that speaks to us this evening, that has things to teach us and to instruct us for the week that lies ahead. You have something to say to us this evening, and we pray you give us that expectation that you would speak to us and shape us and warm our hearts, Lord, that in mind and heart and will, Lord, you would refine us and make us more into the people you'd have us to be. We pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us now as we open your word together, as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine this week that you go to buy a house, and you go to the solicitors to sign the contract, and when you get there, you find that the seller has signed every single page in all the documents. Your name is nowhere on any of them, and they hand you the keys, and you don't pay anything, you don't sign anything, and yet the house is yours. And you might be wondering, well, is this some kind of weird money laundering scheme? Was the seller just lost their mind? But no, this is really happening. It's done and dusted, and the house is handed over to you. It can't be undone. The house is secure. It's yours. All done by this generous other. Well, as we come to the remainder of Genesis 15 this evening, that's essentially what we see happening. As God makes a covenant with Abram, it's as if he's signing both sides of the agreement. In our passage this evening, we see that God's faithfulness doesn't depend on Abram's performance. It simply depends on who God is, on his good and faithful character. Now, last week we spent some time dwelling on the opening six verses of Genesis 15, where we find that wonderful biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there we saw that the Lord made wonderful promises. His word assured Abram, as it does us, because his promises are sure. And as Abram believed these promises, he was declared right in God's sight. He was declared righteous on the basis of his faith in the Lord's promise. The Lord credited, the Lord counted that to Abram as righteousness. And that truth is what defines biblical Christianity. It is the truth on which the church stands or falls. And as we consider the rest of chapter 15 this evening, we just discover the utter faithfulness of our God's. In many ways, what happened last week in verse 1 to 6 is now repeated in verse 7 to 21. There's a bit of a parallel. The Lord first promises something, a reward to Abram, which Abram in turn asks a question back to the Lord, and the Lord responds with a visual, assuring act. And what underpins it all is verse 6 here in this chapter. Abram's faith is in the sovereign Lord alone who is faithful. And so God's faithfulness, that's what I want us to be struck by this evening. Just how good, just how faithful our God is. And we might say it, we might sing it as we have this evening, and therefore we might take it just a little bit for granted. But see here in these verses, the faithfulness of God. And the key word, the key phrase, I think, that helps us to grasp this passage is in verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God makes a covenant. And the essence of God's covenant is that God enters into a special relationship. Here specifically with Abram. And he gives promises and goes on oath to keep those promises. It's God who has initiated this special relationship with Abram so that the divine plan of salvation of sinners might take place and all the nations of the earth might be blessed through Abram and his descendants and one seed in particular. And so we came across this word covenant back in chapter 9, if you remember that, when the Lord made a covenant with Noah, promising to never again flood the world. But up to now, in this account with Abram, we haven't come across this word covenant. But it's clear that this is the relationship that God has with Abram. And now this covenant is confirmed in a special ceremony. And admittedly, it's a bit strange, isn't it? As we read it at first, but I trust as we come to look at it, we'll be struck by the sheer faithfulness of God as he makes here this covenant with Abram. And so there's three points that I want to draw out of this passage this evening. The first is that questioning faith is obedient. Questioning faith is obedient in verses 7 to 11. We've got to remember where we are here in the flow and the interaction that the Lord is having with Abram. He's just been looking up at the starry heavens, hasn't he? In awe that so shall your offspring be. They'll be just like those stars in the sky. And Abram believed that with all his heart, that a vast people are going to come from his own flesh and blood. The great promise to Abram, it's been revealed in chapters 12 and 13, and it had two parts, a people and a land. So we've thought about the people in the first part of this chapter, and now the Lord goes on to encourage Abram further by speaking of this land that will be his in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. Now that's strikingly similar language to what the Lord says to Moses on Mount Sinai when he gives him the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So both those crucial events in biblical history, they've got so much in common. The covenant with Abram, the covenant with Moses, they are based on the grace of God. God has brought them out. It's all based on his sovereign act of salvation in the way that he stepped in and he's delivered Abram from Ur and Moses from Egypt. And so prompted by what God has said, that he's going to give this land, Abram naturally asks about it in verse 8. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? This is the questioning of an obedient, believing heart. Remember, the Lord has just credited Abram's faith to him as righteousness. He does believe, and he wants God to help him in his unbelief. This is not the skeptical questioning of unbelief, like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. How can I be sure of this when he's told his wife would have a son in his old age? This isn't a skeptical question. This is more like the questioning of Mary later on in Luke 1. When told she's going to give birth as a virgin to the Savior of the world, she says, well, how will this be? It's not doubting that God can do it, but, well, how will he do it? Our God is both all-powerful and all-compassion. And that's why Abram here asks, how can I, who does believe your word, how can I know this will happen? He's obedient. He's motivated by faith. And that's why he asks for a sign, for something. How can I be sure? And the Lord responds, doesn't he, to this faith-filled questioning with a command. The Lord tells him in verse 9 to go and bring this heifer and goat and ram and dove and pigeon, cut them in two. And he does that apart from the birds. They were probably a bit small for that. And those animals, they become the standard sacrifices the time you get to Leviticus. But here there's a difference, because the animals are killed and they're cut in half, but they're not actually sacrificed, are they? There's no fire, there's no altar. They're just cut in half, laid next to each other by Abram, ready, prepared for what the Lord is going to do next. And so Abram has obediently prepared what the Lord has asked him to do. He ranges these animals. He fends off some birds of prey in verse 11, trying to come down to eat it. And this is all preparing us for what is about to come, for what the Lord is going to do in the coming verses. But at this point, I don't want us to miss Abram's obedience in bringing to God what God has commanded him to do. It reveals his faith. It reveals his willingness to follow divine instructions. If he was disobedient here, well, what would that say about what he thinks of God's promises? Even here, this covenant that the Lord is about to make with Abram, the promise of land, the promise of descendants, the promise of blessing, is foreshadowing, it's pointing us forward ultimately to the new covenant fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who through his blood shed on the cross in sacrifice brings in a new covenant, which makes Abram's obedience here so vital. And so as Abram questions God in faith, he responds in obedience to what the Lord has said to him to do. Because Abram believes that the Lord will do what he has said. There's a personal relationship here, isn't there? Abram in faith asks the Lord a question. The Lord then responds, communicating with Abram. And then Abram, he responds to the Lord in obedience. If Abram was skeptical, he would not have done what the Lord has asked him. But he's not being pessimistic. He's not critiquing God. He was believing him, and as a result, he does what he says, even when he's unsure about how this promise of him possessing the land is going to be fulfilled. And I think that is a helpful lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Abram obeys without knowing how this leads to the answer. And as we'll see, as he does this, the Lord will draw near to him and will make a binding promise. Abram didn't need to know how, he just needed to know who. And that's so important, isn't it? We don't need to know how necessarily, but we do need to know who. And for us this evening, we might be called to obedience when we don't know how something is going to happen or when something is going to work its way out. We don't know what an outcome is going to be. We might not know what is around the corner. But it is only as we obey God's word that, if you like, the conditions are created for God's promises to be fulfilled. That's what we see, isn't it, in Joshua chapter 6, when the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. I think that illustrates the point so well. The Israelites are told by God, aren't they, to go and march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and they get to shout at the very end as they do that. There's no fighting, there's just marching again and again and again for a week. They had no idea that what they were doing was going to bring down the walls of a city, but they did it. They obeyed, and the walls fell, but not before they'd obediently done what they'd been commanded to do and walked around Jericho for a week. The Lord calls us this evening to believe in Him, to put our faith into action, in our obedience. Because our obedience, it's not about us having all the answers before we do something. Our obedience is about trusting the faithful one who does have all the answers. And so this evening, maybe you do believe God. You do believe His promises. But if you're a little bit honest, you need help in your unbelief. We do have faith in the Lord Jesus and His death on our behalf at Calvary. We don't doubt God's power to save. We don't doubt His faithfulness to keep His promise. And yet we just don't know how He's going to do what He said He will in a particular situation. And that's okay. We don't always need to know the how. And yet as we go on in the Christian life this week, we are to do so obediently. We are to live the life that God has called us to. We're to put Him first. We are to love Him above all others. We're to seek Him to be as holy as He is holy, to live by His word. That is His will for us this week. Yeah, we can have genuine questions. We don't have to pretend that we've got every single thing figured out. And yet, as we ask our genuine questions in faith of the Lord and His word, we keep on obeying. We keep in step with His Spirit. In faith, we believe that every word of God does prove true. And we trust it. And we obey it. And we follow it. And so there is this questioning faith, which is obedient, firstly. And then secondly, in verses 12 to 16, see there that God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over history. Having prepared what the Lord had commanded, Abram then falls into a deep sleep, we're told in verse 12. The same deep sleep that came on Adam back in Genesis 2 when Eve was formed. And as this happens to him, there is this thick and dreadful darkness that comes over him, which is a result of God's presence coming near. And so there's a kind of awesome dread that grips Abram. And in this moment, the Lord encourages him with a detailed promise concerning Abram possessing this land. And what does it show us? It shows us that God is sovereign over history. See, first, then the first detail of this promise in verse 13 and 14, how this land is going to be given. Well, God foretells there, Abram, that His people are, they're going to be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign country, which we now know to be Egypt. They would be ill-treated, which is exactly what we find when we come to the start of Exodus. But it wasn't always going to be that way. Egypt would be severely punished, as the Lord says here, for its mistreatment of His people. And that's what we see, isn't it, in Exodus 6 through 12. When the 10 plagues come upon Egypt, reaching the worst plague of all, when the angel of death comes, seeing the end of every firstborn in Egypt. And that was the final straw that allowed Israel to go free. And yet, in the midst of that night, when God's people are leaving slavery in Egypt, there's this detail in verse 14. Coming out, we're told, with great possessions at the end of verse 14 there. And that little detail, you might think, oh well, you might miss that. But that detail is confirmed amazingly in Exodus 12, verse 35 and 36. Listen to this incredible confirmation of what the Lord says here that shows us His sovereignty over all things. Hundreds of years before, Exodus 12, verse 35 says, "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians." They came out with great possessions. Isn't that something? God is sovereign over history, over every detail. It happened just as God said. That explicit prophecy of a captivity and an exodus and a plundering as they leave. That would have been shocking for Abram to hear. But how helpful to know that even in these details, the long captivity in Egypt, it's not going to block, it's not going to stop the fulfillment of God's promises. And so that's the how, and all of that is amazing. But then there's another detail, a second detail is the to whom. You wonder if Abram would have been even more shocked by verse 15. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. So Abram now has to accept the fact that he personally isn't actually going to possess the land. That would have been a tough pill to swallow, wouldn't it? It might seem a bit odd to us that God would do this after all that he has promised to Abram in many descendants and a land. But he isn't going to see that now get worked out. How is he going to die in peace, as it says here, when so many promises lay in the future yet to be completed? How is he going to die in peace? The secret? He simply believed God. He saw that which was unseen, and he rejoiced in the future seed to come. As Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 16 says of Abram and others, that those people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Abram looked beyond death to a day when he would participate in these blessings in the city prepared for him. And just like Abram, all who have their faith in Jesus and are believing in him for salvation, that's you, Christian. You are looking forward to that better heavenly country by faith in God and in his sure and clear promises. God is making his sovereign promise clear here to Abram of how the land would be given and to whom it would be given. And then in verse 16, we have a bit more detail, the when and the why. It's going to be four generations, so about 400 years. It's going to take, which we're told in verse 13, it'll be 400 years. And now we're told of these four generations. It's going to take before they return to possess the land. But what's of greater significance is the reason for that. Did you see that there at the end of verse 16? The reason for these four centuries is because of the sin of the Amorites that has not yet reached its full measure. God was revealing to Abram, and is revealing to us tonight, that he is far more patient than we could ever imagine. His patience is far beyond our calculation. Our God is slow to anger, abounding in love. He gives ample opportunity for all people everywhere to turn to him in repentance and faith. Verse 21 tells us that the Amorites, they were one of those tribal groups there in Canaan, but they represent the whole land. All sin deserves judgment, and yet the Canaanites had not yet arrived at the point where God's tolerance would bear with them no longer. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But ultimately, the Amorites would one day reach the point of no return. And that is when God is going to unleash a flood of Israelites out of Egypt and across the Jordan, making Joshua's invasion an act of justice. Not an act of aggression. It wasn't for Abram here at this moment in time to go out and to conquer Canaan. God's people were called to wait for God's time until the time for justice had come. Ultimately, the universal fact is that every event in all of human history is under the ultimate moral guidance of God. The displacement of the Amorites by Israel, that wasn't about divine favoritism. They had long disobeyed God's law. You can read in Leviticus 18 of the many variations of immorality that were just endemic in Canaan. But this sovereign promise that God is making clear to Abram is placing an emphasis on his patience rather than his wrath, isn't it? Because though God will judge justly all wickedness, He remains patient with all that he has made. And we can look at the evil dictators of history and the genocides and the depravity we see in so many places, and we can call out, "How long, O Lord?" But we must remember that we wouldn't be here were it not for God's patience. And so God's purpose behind this detailed revelation to Abram was to strengthen his faith, to encourage him in the truth that the land really would one day go to his descendants. And it strengthens our faith, and it encourages us that all God's promises will be fulfilled in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end. And as we observe depravity, and as we experience difficulty, such truth heartens us and helps us onwards in our walk with the Lord. The promise here to Abram, it teaches him that suffering, that's going to come before glory. Delay and suffering, they are even a part of God's plan. God's apparent slowness and the sufferings of his descendants, they were no threat to his divine purposes. Rather, Abram is taught here that it would be through suffering that God's people are going to enter into the land of inheritance. God's people in the Old Testament knew that, and it remained the same in the New. Paul in Acts 14:22, he encouraged the believers to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." That theme of suffering before glory, that is present very much throughout 1 Peter and other epistles. And so even though Abram would die, he would die in peace. God's great promise to him was ultimately on the other side of the grave. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. And so, brothers and sisters, here in this clear promise of God to Abram, we have a divine preview, if you like, of human history with these precise predictions, these explicit details. And it taught Abram that without a doubt, God and God alone is sovereign over history. It happens exactly as he says it will. Well, that's no surprise, is it? The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-good, all-compassionate God is always working out his perfect purposes in human history. And sometimes we don't understand how he is working, but he always is working. Do you believe that tonight? Are you confident in the Lord of history, that he will do all things well? The things going on in this world and in your life this evening, they might be hard to explain, but they aren't random accidents. They are deliberately in the good and sovereign purposes of God. Does that make things easy? No. Does it give us comfort and peace? Yes. Just as it would for Abram when his end came, it gives us peace to know that we have a loving, sovereign Father who does all things well and is faithful to his promises. So keep trusting in him this week, won't you? You know you can, because he has proved his sovereign goodness to us in the way that all the scriptures point to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come and lived and died and risen, that all the promises of God might by faith be for us, that we too can look forward to that heavenly city whose builder is God. God is sovereign over history, brothers and sisters, and it will do you good to remember that every moment of every day this week. Our God is in charge. Our God is in control. And he will hold his people fast. And so we've seen then that the faithfulness of God in and the way that he interacts with Abram in his, as Abram responds in obedience, that God is sovereign over history. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 21, God ensures his promise will stand. God ensures his promise will stand. And the way that he does that is pretty unique. As in verse 17, we're told, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And I'm sure you're wondering, well, what is all of that about? Well, a brazier is like a fire pot. Your Bible might say a fire pot or an oven or something like that. And there's a torch there as well. And it is quite strange when we read it, isn't it, to think, well, what's going on here? But commentators together, they agree that this is God himself making a fiery appearance.
This is symbolic of God's presence. This is a visual manifestation of God in the darkness. Moses would see something similar in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Israel would see it in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in Exodus 13. And again at Sinai in Exodus 19. This smoking brazier, this blazing torch, it symbolizes God in his unapproachable holiness, drawing near. And then this glowing furnace moves. It appears and it passes down the pieces. It glides between the two halves of cut up animals. God has come down. He has condescended to use this odd ritual, this human treaty, which was present in the culture of Abram's day, to make the point clear to Abram that absolutely nothing is going to stand in the way of the sovereign Lord of all faithfulness fulfilling his promise. But the staggering thing is this, is that this ritual, which was used in the culture of Abram's day, it usually involved two parties. And both would walk between these two halves of cut up animals. But look here at who passes between the pieces. It's God alone, isn't it? Abram is not asked to join in. This is an unconditional covenant. It is all on the Lord. It is all on God in his sovereign faithfulness to ensure that his promise will stand. And in doing this, he is visually symbolizing that if he were to break his word, then he would be cut in half like an animal. That was the point of this treaty, as two people would walk up and down it. If I break my word, well, I become like these animals. I deserve to be killed. And so if you like, this was an acted out curse. Well, that's what God is doing here. He's guaranteeing to Abram and his descendants that they would get their land, otherwise God would die. And God cannot die. Otherwise he would cease to be God. So this is putting it in the strongest terms from God's perspective, but it is proving just how sure these promises are. As long as God himself lives and he is eternal, his faithful promises will be fully and finally, totally fulfilled. And then, having done that, God then speaks. His words come out of this blazing fire pot, just like the burning bush. And again, there's real detail here. As the Lord has made this covenant with Abram, we're given the boundaries of this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and then there's all those tribes of Canaan there at the end of the chapter. And this promise, this was briefly fulfilled at the high point of David's reign. It dissolved under Solomon, but for a time, this was the land that God's people inherited and lived in. And this is the covenant, the promise that the Lord makes with Abraham. And you just put yourself in Abram's shoes for a second. Think about how he'd be feeling compared to how he was at the start of the chapter. Since verse 1, he's looked up at the stars, that his offspring are going to be that many. He's believed God, a people that couldn't be numbered are going to descend from him. God credits that to him as righteousness. And now with the same faith, he's believed that the land would also one day go to his people, long after he's gone. As God has revealed himself in his awesome presence and spoken that all of Abram's fears and doubts would be dispelled. And so Abram, you think he would have awoken certain that God is faithful because God has ensured his promise will stand. Joy bubbles up within him. His soul is overflowing with thankfulness. And I realize you might be thinking, well, that's all very good. And I believe that may well have happened. I think it did happen. And God was faithful and he was kind to Abraham. But what has that got to do with you and me 4,000 years or so later? Well, I'm indebted to R. Kent Hughes, who urges us to consider God's faithfulness here. As we think, well, in what other way could God have proven this to Abraham? In what other way could God have shown his total commitment to him? Could it be more graphic than this? Could it be in any way more vivid? And the only way really that it would have been more vivid and more graphic would have been for the figure of the furnace and the torch to become a reality, for the eternal God to take on flesh and to taste death in the place of the children of Abram who break the covenant. And that is exactly what God did. in Jesus Christ, who on the cross endures the covenant curse of being hung on a tree, that the guilty ones who place their trust in him might experience the blessings of God's eternal covenant. Jesus bears the punishment for our sins, that God might be our God and we might be his people. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, you are Abram's seed, heirs according to the promise. What Paul writes to the Galatians is so vital to our understanding of these chapters in Genesis. By God's word, we are now Abram's offspring. We are part of his people. And the wonderful result of that is an eternal, ultimate land is what awaits us. We're not interested in pilgrimages. We're interested in the same land that Abram went to, in peace, that eternal land, the heavenly city. And how is this possible? Is it even legitimate for us to claim this promise for ourselves? Well, yes, it is, because could God condescend in a greater way than this self-cursed? Should he break his covenant? Well, yes, he could. He condescended and became incarnate. He comes and takes on humanity, and he becomes a curse that we might become the righteousness of God. So again, Galatians 3:13 and 14, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What a faithful God we have. What a faithful God and Savior is ours. It is proven at the cross. Abram's God is our God, the God of creation, the one living and true God of the universe, who sovereignly directs and governs all of history. He is patient and he is kind, and his grace reaches out to all those who are still lost in darkness this evening. He is the one who in patience has extended history, not only that we be physically born in the first place, but that we then be born again. He is the one who guides us through the sufferings by which we will one day enter the kingdom of God. He is the one on whom the covenant curse falls, so that we guilty ones who trust him might not perish but have eternal life as heirs of the promise that are ours through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our view of God is so important. I'd almost go as far as to say it is everything. Because if your view of God is wrong, if it's out of line with what the Bible says, well, then that will impact everything else. The way you see life, the way you see things and respond to things and deal with things, and the way you're going to live this week, and the decisions you're going to make, and the things that you're going to prioritize, they'll all be out of kilter because of your wrong view of God. If that's wrong, all these other things will be out of step. And some Christians, they believe in the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, who is faithful, and they have a big God who is sovereign over all things. Are you such a Christian this evening who believes in the God of Abraham? And I say that because others I meet sometimes, they have a small God. And I'm not saying those people aren't Christians. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian if your view of God isn't exactly spot on. But what I want to say to you in closing is that what you think about God will dictate everything else. And if you have a big God, if you have a God like this, the one living and true God, the God of Abram, if you have a big God, then you have a God who, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed you to be his people. You have a God who will give you the land, the eternal city in heaven. You have a God who will lead you through the trials that you are enduring, through much suffering, into the kingdom. You have a God who will do miracles in your life. You have a God who will direct your life. You have a God who will answer your prayers. You have a God to whom you must trust and obey and love with all your heart. And so the obvious question to end on is this. Is this your God? Is your God the God of Abram? The faithful God of this chapter, who does all things well? Or is he the God of your own small imagination, limiting him to a box? Is your God the God of Abram? If your God is the one living and true God of the Bible, then you'll be able to stand firm to the end. Because our God is faithful and his covenant is sure. And he's demonstrated that to us in the person and work of our Savior Jesus, who has established that new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, is this God your God? You believe in the faithful God of promise this evening. You keep looking to him this week. You keep trusting him. And if you aren't trusting him yet, well, he is worthy of your trust. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, which encourages us that you are a God of faithfulness and without injustice, that you are good and upright in all you do. Thank you for speaking to us this evening, reminding us of your faithfulness and your sovereignty. Help us to have a right view of you as revealed here in your word, that you are sovereign and that your promises will stand forever. Please help us to be obedient to your word this week. Help us in our moments of unbelief to believe you and your promises. With the help of your Spirit, go before us in this week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.